If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me tonight to the book of Ruth, the Old Testament book of Ruth, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, right there towards the first half of your Bible. In the universe, I find as man two great mysteries. The first is God. I'm resigned to the fact that my finite mind will never fully understand an infinite God. The second great mystery is the woman. I'm not being mean or unkind in here tonight. I love the women in my life. I love my mother, my sister, my wife, my daughter, and my nieces. I love them dearly, but I am also resigned to the fact that as a finite man, I will never fully understand them. Can I get an amen, guys? Amen. Well, one of the ways in which the women in my life mystify me is in their choices of entertainment. My taste in a movie are pretty simple. I'd like to see something explode. I'd like to see something going fast. And if something going fast exploded, even better. I'd like to see the good guy win in the end. I want to be entertained, and I'm okay if that movie has the emotional depth of a kiddie pool. I don't need it to be more than that. I just want to be entertained. Not so for women, I have found. They are not okay unless some noble character in this movie that you have come to love is the recipient of a terrible tragedy. And the only gauge of a good book, a good movie, or a play is how many times that particular mode of entertainment can make a person cry. I do not understand why anyone would willingly sit down for a couple of hours knowing that someone is going to try to make them cry. And I am resigned to the fact that I will never understand it because such things are beyond me as a man. Now, if you like explosions and battles, then the book of Judges was for you. It didn't linger too long on the emotions, just the facts and the blood and the guts. Thank you very much. But today, we're coming to the opposite extreme when we come to Ruth. Much of our message this evening will revolve around three weeping women in the choices that they make in the valley of grief, in the valley of decision. And all God's ladies said, yeah. But if that doesn't appeal to you, you say, what do three weeping women have to teach anybody? Please know that one of these women does something so heroic and so courageous that her name belongs beside the greatest characters in the pages of the Bible. And in fact, her name will be placed in the genealogy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that is the most exciting. That is the greatest story that has ever been told. Before we meet these women and dive in deep to Ruth chapter 1, let me give you some background in case you weren't here last week. Last week we met a little family. The mister's name was Elimelech. His name means my God is king. His wife's name is Naomi, and her name means pleasant. So my God is king is married to Pleasant. It's very idyllic. They have two sons, which was like hitting the lottery twice in that particular culture. They live in a place called Bethlehem, which is the house of bread. And they lived a very nice life. But at some point, the Bible says there arose a famine in the land. And living in an agrarian and agricultural culture like they lived in, a famine in the land created great hardship and they were hungry. So Elimelech made the decision that he would move his family from the house of bread from Bethlehem to Moab, to a place where the people there were the absolute enemies of the people of God. In fact, God's estimation of Moab was that it is his washpot. Elimelech made a tragic and terrible decision, and the consequences of that decision were disastrous. After they moved there, Elimelech himself passed away. Not long after that, his sons married Moabite women, and then they passed away. And we noticed last week the misery of Moab, Naomi, Elimelech's wife, was left, the Bible says twice. She was left. Left of her husband, left of her two sons. And the picture we saw last week was three women dressed in black, mourning the loss of father and husband. It was a desperate scene. We ended last week with a little bit of good news, and that's where we're going to pick up in verse 6. Would you look there? Then she, Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited the people in giving them bread. Now, there's a key word in verse 6. It's the word return. It's the Hebrew word shub. And like I told you last week, that word is used 10 times in Ruth chapter 1. The word is translated in various ways in the chapter. It's translated as return, go back, brought, gone back, and turn. So it's easy to miss the repetitive nature of this word in English, but it's impossible to miss it in Hebrew. The word simply means to turn or to turn back. And it is the most commonly used word in the Old Testament speaking about repentance. So this is a theologically important word often connected to salvation. Turning from your sins and your attempts to save yourself and turning to the covenant God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That's what this word most often means in the Old Testament. This is a chapter about three ladies who have together faced great tragedy, great hardship in trying times, but now each one of them must make a decision about which way she will turn. And I've entitled the message tonight, I Have Decided. We're going to meet three ladies today who make a decision about which way they are going to turn. They make a decision, and that decision determines their destiny. So three ladies, three decisions. We're going to look at the first lady we come across in the passage, and that's Naomi. We saw that in verse number 6. She makes a decision, and she decides to go home. So Naomi decides to go home. Verse 6 says, she arose that she might return. She's decided after all the miserable years in Moab, she's going to turn her back on that idolatrous culture, on all that misery, and she's going home. Naomi's had it tough, hasn't she? There are few characters in the Bible with whom we can sympathize like we can sympathize with Naomi. She's had it tough. And she can't imagine that in her life of brokenness and bitterness, in fact, she's going to rename herself at the end of chapter 1, bitter. She can't imagine for all of the bitterness that she's experienced in her life in Moab, that right around the corner, at the beginning of the barley harvest, God has great blessings in store for Naomi in the house of bread. You know, sometimes when we're in the middle of our mess, you ever been in the middle of a mess before? Sometimes when we're in the middle of our mess, it seems impossible to us that God could ever make anything out of our mess. I want you to know something tonight. God is really good at cleaning up our messes. And God is going to take Naomi's life. He's going to take her mess and the misery she's experienced in Moab, and he is going to turn it around into a masterpiece in ways that Naomi could have never imagined. I want you to know tonight that God delights in taking the messes of his people and turning them into masterpieces. He's good at it. You know what Naomi's got to do first? She's got to go home, doesn't she? And so Naomi decides, we're through living in Moab. We're through compromising with the culture. We're through with the misery of the idolatry that's all around us, and we're going to go home. Look at verse 7. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. So Naomi says, Orpah, Ruth, and get your stuff together. I know we're three widows and we don't have much, but get what you have, and we're going back to Bethlehem. Now that seems very uncommon to us, doesn't it? That in a situation like this, a mother-in-law and her daughters-in-law would stay connected after the death of a husband or the death of the children. I mean, these women were married into their family, and in our culture, perhaps those family ties would be dissolved after the death of a loved one. But I want you to know in this particular culture, when these ladies married their husbands, they were not just marrying Mahlon and Chilion, they were marrying into a family. And those bonds, that connection would be with them for all of their lives. So it seems uncommon that these two girls wouldn't just go home to be with their own daddies and their own mamas. But in this day, marriage meant marriage to a family. And nothing could dissolve that. It was expected in their culture that they would stay together. It was expected that these two young ladies, Orpah and Ruth, would help take care of their aged mother-in-law, Naomi, and help her to meet her needs. So here you have three ladies. Off they travel across the wilderness to Bethlehem. As they're traveling, it begins to dawn on Naomi. I'm asking these girls to give up a lot. I'm asking them to say goodbye to their mothers and fathers and never see them again. I'm asking them to say goodbye to their culture and their people and their customs and, yes, even their gods. And Naomi begins to think, maybe I'm asking too much of Orpah and Ruth to follow an old widow woman back to Bethlehem. So look at what she says in verse 8. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you might find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. It's very obvious that these women love each other deeply, that their lives are interconnected one with the other. These are women that have shopped together, and they've prepared meals together. They've endured losses together. They've wept together and they've comforted together. They've been through a lot. Their lives are completely interwoven together. And now Naomi kisses them and says, girls, please go back. Leave. Go home. And it says they lift up their voices and they weep. Can I tell you something, folks, about going home? Going home isn't easy, especially if you've been in Moab for a while. You see, Naomi's been there for over a decade, and her roots run deep there. The easiest thing would just be to stay out of Moab, right? Because it's easier to keep your heart clean than it is to clean it after it's been defiled. It's easier to keep your life clean than it is to clean it up after you've made a mess of it. But when we make the decision to get out of Moab, we make the decision to leave Moab and come home, we can expect our enemy to make that process as painful as possible. And anybody who's ever spent some time in the far-off country, anybody who's ever spent some time in Moab away from the Lord, knows the connections that you make and the habits that you make and the people you become friends with. And when the Lord calls you one day to leave all of that behind and go home, it can be a very difficult thing to head home. And you need to see these women weeping. You need to see their hearts breaking. Going home often isn't an easy thing to do. You need to know this. If you decide to go home, you can expect there will be some that will not make the journey with you. Isn't that true? If you make the decision to really live for the Lord and really walk with God, there will be some people from your old life that will not walk with you. And it's not that you're trying to cut them out of your life. You want to be a blessing. You want to be a witness to those people. But if you decide to raise the banner high and really walk with Jesus and attend church faithfully and read your Bible and live a holy life, there are going to be some people from your past that are not interested in walking down that road with you. We had a principle in RU that said, those who do not love the Lord will not help me serve the Lord. And that's true. Oftentimes, the decision to go home means turning towards the Lord and away from some friendships we made in Moab. And these ladies lift up their voice and they begin to weep. Look at verse 10. And they, Orpah and Ruth, said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. At first they say, Naomi, we're not hearing it. We're coming with you. It's the right thing to do. It's the expected thing to do. We're coming with you. Verse 11. And Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb? that they may be your husband? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way. For I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight and should also bear sons, would you tarry or wait for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. You need to know a little bit about Old Testament law to understand this passage. In Old Testament law, when you had daughters-in-law and women married into a family, and one of their husbands died, it was expected that a brother would take that woman and marry her and raise up a son on her behalf to have the name of the father who had died so the family line would continue. And so here's Naomi, by this time already an old woman. And she looks at Ruth and she looks at Orpah. And she says, girls, I've got nothing to offer you. I've got nothing to give you. In the ancient world, there was no pity, there was no state to be pitied more than the state of a widow. To lose your husband in that patristic paternal culture was to lose your breadwinner and your provider. Even worse would be to be an elderly widow who had no parents to run home to. Even worse than being an elderly widow would be an elderly widow with no sons. You could not go find one of your children to go live with. Naomi is literally at the bottom of the barrel of her culture. She has no way to win bread. She has no way to feed these girls. And she looks at them and says, I have nothing to offer you. I have no more children. I'm too old. You couldn't wait. Then you'd be too old, even if I could. Girls, just go home. You know, doesn't that make a lot of sense? There's a lot of common sense in what Naomi's saying. Why live in the past? My husband's dead. Your husbands are dead. Let's get over this and move on with your lives. I'll go back to my people and you go back to your people. And look at how they respond again in verse 14. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. The mascara's running. The boxes of Kleenex are just being blazed through. Here they are, they're weeping and crying again. Look at what it says in verse 14. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave to her. And this brings us to the second decision. Naomi made a decision to go home. Orpah made a decision to go back. And it's a decision she regrets to this day, I can promise you. Well, look at verse 15. And she, Naomi, said to Ruth, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. It really did seem like a sensible thing for Orpah to do. It was the expected decision. It seemed like the right thing. All of her people are in Moab. That's where her life is. She's young enough, we think, to move back in with her parents. And who knows, maybe another young suitor will come along one day and she can have the prospects of family that Naomi could never give her. In a lot of ways, it seemed like the common sense decision, except for the fact it was a terrible decision. You say, Pastor, why was it such a terrible decision for Ruth to go, for Orpah to go back? Don't miss this. Because in making this decision, Orpah chose fear over faith. She chose fear over faith. I've often wondered why Naomi worked so hard to talk these girls into going back to Moab and back to their heathen gods. At least one of the reasons Naomi worked so hard is that she knew life for Orpah and Ruth would not be good in Bethlehem. It would be hard. They would get to Bethlehem and have a new culture and a new language and people they didn't know. But even taking it further than that, they would be racial outsiders. There was a lot of animosity between the Moabites and the Israelites. And it would not have been a safe place in Bethlehem for Orpah and Ruth. In fact, later on we're going to discover that Ruth goes to Boaz's field to glean, to get some wheat. And Boaz has to order his men, don't lay a hand on the Moabite woman. Why would he have to tell his servants not to lay a hand on them? Because if he didn't, they otherwise would have. Because of the racial animosity, because she was a racial outsider, these two ladies could expect to be mistreated, to be verbally abused, and even in some cases, perhaps, to be physically abused and to be the victims of violence. So Naomi knows this. From her perspective, she thinks if you go back, things will not be good for you. Life will not be easy for you. For Orpah and Ruth, life in Bethlehem was a total unknown. And Orpah allowed her fear of the unknown and the likelihood of pain and risk to drive her to turn her back on Naomi and on Ruth and on the great blessings that were ahead of them. To those of us in America who value safety and security above all things, Orpah's decision seems sensible. But it was a decision rooted in fear and a lack of faith in God and his ability to provide for her in a place of blessing. Orpah chose fear over faith. She also chose comfort over covenant. Comfort over covenant. It's a very comfortable and easy thing to go back home, isn't it? Back to familiar people and your familiar bed and eating familiar food. Back to people that speak the same language you speak. And it would have been a very easy thing for both of these girls to finally put behind their backs all their husbands' strange foreign ways. All this talk about their strange Israelite God that was so different than the Moabite gods that they worshipped. And it's that point that Naomi emphasizes in verse 15. When she says, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and unto her gods. This is the point that Naomi is trying to use to drive Ruth back to following her sister. By Ruth's reaction in the next few verses, it was obvious that these girls had learned something about God from Elimelech and Naomi. Mahlon and Chilion had taught them something about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But instead of following Jehovah, instead of going to Israel and serving the Lord, she willingly chooses a life of comfort and safety over a life of knowing the true and living God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this scene seems so ancient to us, doesn't it? It seems so culturally diverse from what we experience here in life in 2017. But I want you to know the choices they made that day in the valley of their decision are not so different than the choices you and I make on a daily basis. Every single day, you and I are choosing whether we will live lives of fear or lives of faith. Every single day, we are choosing whether we will live lives that seek comfort or we will live lives that reflect a covenant commitment to God. There are some people in this room who God is calling to the nations, whether in a long-term or a short-term way. And you have hesitated to go. You've turned back from what God has called you to do because you're afraid to leave the comfortable. Or you're afraid of sickness or afraid of persecution, afraid of risk. There are some that have been burdened for the salvation of a friend in recent days. And you pray and you ask God to save that family member, save that friend. But deep down, you're so afraid of rejection. You're so afraid that you won't have the words to say that you hesitate to do the thing you know that God has called you to do. There are some people in here and God has blessed you greatly financially. And you know that you could do great things for the work of God around the world, but to do it would mean to sacrifice some comforts and to sacrifice some toys and to sacrifice some things that you would really enjoy. There are some perhaps in here that won't get involved in ministry to refugees or won't get involved in ministry to addicts or in the inner city. Some that would never consider adopting a child because of all of the risk involved. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, there is no pain-free, risk-free, comfortable way to follow Jesus Christ. And if you want something pain-free and something risk-free, you should not be following a crucified Savior. Because he said to follow me is to take up your cross, put it all on the line, risk it all to be my disciple. One of my favorite books, and it's a children's book, but I love it, and we watched the movie as a family recently, is C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And there's a spot when the Pevensey children have come into Narnia for the first time. And they've heard all this talk about Aslan, which is an allegorical figure to God. And they ask the beaver, what about this Aslan? Susan says, the beaver said, Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And ladies and gentlemen, following our Savior is never safe. Not if you're following him the way you should be. He is not safe. But he's good. And never let fear and the prospect of risk keep you from doing what God has called you to do. Do not turn back. Don't do it. Orpah chose fear over faith, comfort over covenant. Don't miss this. She chose hell over heaven. This to me is the most heartbreaking part of this entire story. You never read Orpah's name again in the book of Ruth. We can only assume that she does go back to her people and she goes back to her Moabite gods. Orpah reveals that she was never a real believer in Jehovah, and she proves it by turning away. John said they went out from us because they were not of us. She went back to her people and back to her idols and turned her back on God. And we can only assume that Orpah is in hell today. And it seemed like the common sense decision. Ladies and gentlemen, Orpah is not in hell because God wanted her to be there. She had the same opportunity and the same access to salvation that Ruth did. But in a moment of decision, and that's all she had, just one moment, in a moment of decision, she decided to go back instead of going forward. And on the line was heaven and hell. I want you to know tonight that every person in this room will spend eternity in one of two places. You will spend eternity in heaven or in hell. And the decision that will determine your eternal destiny is what you do with Jesus. You see, the Bible reveals we're sinners and we all deserve hell. Our default setting is sin. Our default destination is hell. What do you have to do to die and go to hell? Absolutely nothing, because that's where we're all heading according to the testimony of the Bible. But the Bible also gives us good news. It says God loves us and sent Jesus to die for us. He died on the cross for our sins in our place, so that by simply turning from our sins and by faith receiving him as Lord and Savior, we could have eternal life in heaven and forgiveness of sins. That's the good news of the Bible. That's the good news of the gospel. And ladies and gentlemen, your entire eternal destiny, where you are 10 billion years from today, is dependent on what you do with that one decision. Will I go forward by faith with Jesus Christ, or will I go back? And I want to beg you tonight, if you're not absolutely certain, if you're not 100% sure that you have ever put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, tonight you can put your faith in him and you can decide to call on him for your Savior, and that will be a decision that determines your eternal destiny. 10 billion years from today, you're going to be somewhere. Ruth is in heaven. Orpah is in hell because one woman went forward by faith and one woman went back. Well, let's notice very quickly the last lady that we meet, and we'll just barely glance over this. We meet Ruth, and Ruth made the decision to go forward. Naomi says to Ruth, "Ruth, Orpah couldn't be too far down the road now. You can catch up with her if you go. She's gone back to her people and back to her gods, and you should too." But look at what she says in verse 16. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. I love this. Ruth says, "I will not be talked out of it, and don't even try. Naomi, wherever you lay your head down, that's where I'm going to lay my head down. Whoever you love as your people, I'm going to love as my people. Your family is my family. And if it's not safe, and if it costs me my life, then where you die, I will die. Where you're buried, I'll be buried. And when you're resurrected, I'll be resurrected, because right here I've made your God my God." Isn't that great? That's covenant language. You know what you just read? The conversion of a soul. Ruth said, "Your God is no longer just your God. He's my God. I'm putting my faith and trust in the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the great-grandmother of David and an ancestor of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was saved because one day she said, Naomi's God is going to be my God." And would to God, followers of Christ, that we had for our Savior the same kind of love and devotion that Ruth had for Naomi. Would to God we would say, "I will not be talked out of it. And I will not turn back. Where you want me to go, that's where I'm going to go. Where you want me to lay my head, that's where I'm going to lay my head. Who you want me to love, that's who I'm going to love. And even if it's not safe, and even if it costs me my life, where you want me to die is where I want to die. Only in this case, death will not part me in thee, Lord. Death will unite me in thee." And I believe that Ruth's devotion to Naomi is a beautiful picture of the love and devotion that every follower of Christ ought to have towards his or her Savior. If Ruth found Naomi worthy of such love, then how much more worthy, ladies and gentlemen, is our Savior. As I was studying this passage this week, a chorus kept coming back to my mind. It's a familiar chorus, you know it. It became the soundtrack to this passage for me. I have decided to follow Jesus. It's long been a favorite of many followers of Christ, but few know the story behind it. In the 1880s, a Welsh missionary was trying desperately to penetrate a small village in India with the gospel. After a period of immense persecution and fruitlessness, witnessing for years and nobody being saved, he finally had the privilege of leading one small family to faith in Christ. When the village leaders, who were all Hindu, discovered that someone in their village had become a Christian, they immediately marched to their house, arrested them, and brought them to the city center. They lined them up in front of a firing line of archers, and they gave the man of the house an opportunity to recant. And they said to the man, "Sir, if you will recant, if you will say you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, we'll let you go." But if you will not recant, we will here before your eyes kill your two children." The man looked at those who had the bows and arrows ready to fire and said, "I have decided to follow Jesus, and there is no turning back." And they shot his two children. Next was his wife. And they told him again, "If you will recant, you and your wife will be spared and you can go home." And this is what he said: "The world can be behind me, but the cross is still before me." And they fired and they murdered his wife. They said, "We're going to give you one final opportunity to save yourself. Recant and you can go home." And he is reported to have said, "Though no one is here to go with me, still I will follow Jesus." One of the witnesses took those words to the Welsh missionary who had won the man to Christ. They took those words and gave them to an Indian pastor, and he turned it into a chorus that they sang in for years and years in India, and a great revival was birthed as a result of this story. George Beverly Shea and Billy Graham found out about this chorus. They brought it home to the United States of America. And it is no exaggeration to say that millions of people across this country have put their faith and trust in Christ while that song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus," has been sung as the invitation. Ruth decided to follow Jesus. What will you decide? Is there anybody here tonight that says, "Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure I've made that right decision, and I understand heaven or hell is on the line"? Listen to me tonight. Tonight you, with the help of the Holy Spirit, can decide to call on Christ. That decision will determine your destiny. There are some of you in here, you find yourself in a time of trial. Like Orpah, a lot of voices and a lot of people trying to pull you back. You know what you need to decide? "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage that so clearly presents to us a contrast of different people and their responses to you. Lord, if there's someone here tonight that's not absolutely certain they're on their way to heaven, they're not sure the matter of their eternal destiny has been settled, and I pray that tonight they would decide for Jesus. And there may be some of your people here who are being allured by the world, going through times of great trial or tragedy, wondering if the Christian life really is worth it. I pray that tonight they would renew that commitment, that they would say from the bottom of their hearts and for the rest of their lives, "I have decided to follow Jesus. There's no turning back." I pray every follower of Christ in this room would be completely surrendered to follow you, no matter what the cost may be. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I don't always do this on Wednesday night, but I feel led of the Lord to do it tonight. Is there anybody here that would say, "Pastor Gillett, I'm not 100% sure that if I were to die today that I would go to heaven. I'm not sure I've ever been saved the Bible way. I'm not sure I've ever made that decision to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Pastor, would you please pray for me?" Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. No one's looking. It's just me and God. We're not going to pressure you, ask you to speak or join a thing tonight. I just want to pray for you. Anybody here say, "Pastor Gillett, I'm not saved," or "I'm not sure"? Would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you lift your hand up with mine? "I'm not saved," or "I'm not sure, Pastor. Would you please pray for me?" How many followers of God would say, "There's something going on in my life. I've been brought to a crossroads and I know it. And tonight I need to make the decision that I'm going to follow Jesus and I'm not going to turn back." If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? God bless you. That's many of you. We're going to have an invitation here in just a moment. We're going to invite you to come, and I pray that you will. Father, I pray for these that have raised their hands and for those in the pews, and speak to their hearts and use this invitation. May this be a time where many of your people turn back to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Would you stand? Brother Johnson's going to lead us in a verse of this chorus. If you know it, sing it out. If God has spoken to you, we'd invite you to come.
I have.